Would you turn your Bibles, please, to the Epistle of Romans and the 15th chapter, Romans chapter 15. While you're turning there, I think I'll take just a moment to say I'm impressed. When Greg was trying to remember what problems Sister Elmore had, and the answer came back. It sounded from my seat like it came from all over the auditorium and from a number of different people. So it's quite obvious that you had paid close attention to the announcements this morning, and that you're well aware of what Sister Elmore's condition is. Now, why Greg didn't know that, especially since he made the announcement this morning, we'll leave that to your imagination. we do appreciate your being here, and there are a lot of reasons to be impressed about this church. A lot more serious reasons than what just mentioned. As there are reasons to be impressed with churches that we read about throughout the New Testament. You know, there are quite a number of congregations that we have a good deal of information about in the Scriptures. I think we're studying the book of Acts in the adult class outside. And we have been in the second chapter of Acts and reading and studying about the beginnings of the Lord's church and the beginnings of that congregation that came to exist in Jerusalem. And there are just a lot of things we know about that Jerusalem church, not only from Acts chapter 2, but from the remainder of the book of Acts and other parts of the New Testament. We know a fair amount about, you know, both good and bad, I think we could say. We know a fair amount about the church in Corinth, and just a number of other churches that we know a lot about. There's one church, though, that I don't think we know a great deal about. I'd like to know more about the congregation in Rome. Now, it's obvious that we do have the Apostle Paul's letter written to the brethren at Rome. And from that letter, we can draw some information, certainly, particularly the 16th chapter of Romans, as he's drawing that letter to a close. He has a number of things to say to members of that Roman church. And we can, I think, pretty safely draw some conclusions about the congregation based on things that we read regarding those people. But relatively speaking, There's little that we know about the congregation that exists there. But the text I'd like for you to read with me this evening in the 15th chapter of Romans, in just one verse, I think gives us a glimpse of some pretty significant things about that congregation. Paul obviously has some knowledge of these brethren and says in verse 14, that concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. There are three things Paul says that he was convinced about regarding this congregation, and some things that I would hope would impress us and maybe stir us to make these things true of ourselves, that we likewise could have it said of us, that we are full of goodness, that we are filled with all knowledge, and that we are able to admonish one another. And I want to talk to you for a few minutes this evening about those three things, but I'd like to make this observation to you as we begin to look at this church in Rome, and some things that we can maybe surmise about this congregation. This letter to the Romans is oftentimes acknowledged by students of the Bible as being a very challenging letter. It is without doubt the most detailed discussion in the New Testament of God's plan to justify men and women by faith. Actually, the first 11 chapters or so really focus upon that subject, that it is by faith in Christ that men and women would be justified, that it is not by means of law or by means of keeping of any law. Certainly, Paul makes allusions in the chapter, or rather in the letter, to the law of Moses as exemplary of the efforts that are sometimes made to be justified by law. But what he says is about law in general, and that mankind is not going to attain justification before God through a system of law, of any law, but it's going to require faith. It's going to require faith in Jesus. And as I say, it's quite a challenging letter, and one that I think is generally acknowledged as being one that has some difficulties attached to it. Now, it seems to me that it is significant, therefore, that Paul would write such a letter to the church at Rome. He seems to be under the impression that these were folks who could handle such a letter and such a discussion, in depth and challenging as it was. You know, there are several instances in the Scriptures where the recognition is made that certain ones were not prepared to receive a certain level of knowledge. Maybe you remember Jesus' dealing with his apostles. John, the 16th chapter, tells us in the 12th verse, when he's talking to them about sending the Spirit, he says to them, "I have many other things to tell you, but you are not able to receive them. But when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He'll remind you of the things that I've said, and He'll guide you into all truth." Now, what Jesus said to these apostles was, there are things I have to tell you, but you aren't ready to receive them yet. And so, at a later time, when means and methods are available to make you ready and prepare, then you'll receive the information that you need. Another example of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Maybe you'll remember the Apostle Paul writing to that congregation that certainly is in many ways a troubled church and certainly facing many challenges. And in the opening verses of that third chapter, he says, "I'm not able to write to you or speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal." What he's saying to them is, it's not possible for me to tell you and to discuss with you things on a spiritual level because you are yet babes in Christ. And they were not prepared to receive what we might refer to as the meat of the gospel. Hebrews, another example, Hebrews the 5th chapter, where the writer rather famously accuses his listeners of being yet like children, that they're not prepared to receive the meat of the word, but rather they are in need of being taught again the first principles. But he preceded that by saying to them, after he had written a rather lengthy discussion about Christ and the priesthood of Christ, he says that I have many other things to say about him, but you are not able to receive them, seeing that you have grown, you remember the phrase, dull of hearing. You're not ready to receive this yet. And this is just one of the basic principles about teaching, whether you're teaching the gospel or whether you're teaching car mechanics or whatever the subject may be. And that is, you're just wasting your time if you're trying to teach people something that they are not capable of receiving. If they're not able to to comprehend it, then it's just a waste of time trying to teach them those things. I tried to express that to my math teachers all through school, but they never seemed to catch on to that idea. But it seems to me that it's a principle that's pretty well borne out in these places in the scriptures that we've noted. But my point to you is this. That's not what Paul said about the Romans. When he wrote this letter, so challenging in many ways, he anticipated that they were prepared to accept it, that they were prepared to receive it, that they were able to comprehend it. And that's part of what it seems to me he alludes to in this 15th chapter and the 14th verse, when he says concerning them that he's confident that they are full of goodness, they are filled with all knowledge, and that they are able to admonish one another. Think with me for just a moment about those three things. Paul says, these were a group of people who were full of goodness. You know, over and over again throughout the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, the idea of being good is heralded to the people of God. It's what God expects of His people, to be good. I've told you before, one of my favorite scriptures is in Isaiah, the first chapter, where the prophet Isaiah begins this great message, this challenge to his people to really turn from their ways and to turn back to God. But he says to them in that first chapter, cease to do evil, learn to do good. I think that's probably a message that can be repeated to those who are God's people or those who would be God's people in any generation, in any time. What you and I need to do, if we're going to be God's people, as we ought to be, if it's going to be possible for someone to say of us, as Paul did of these Roman Christians, what we're going to have to do is stop being evil and learn how to be good. Learn to do what's good. Do you remember Paul's letter to the Galatians in the 5th chapter, that great contrast that he draws between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit? And he talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, kindness, and so forth. Do you remember, right in the midst of that list of the things that the Spirit would produce in the lives of men and women, the fruit that He would produce in the lives of Christians, right in the middle of it, goodness. That's what God wants to produce in your life and in my life. And if we are truly following Him, as apparently these Roman Christians were, then it will be said of us that those folks are full of goodness. When I think about goodness, I always think about one character. There would be many, of course, in the Bible, but one comes to my mind as the man. In fact, I preach a sermon on it that I stole from my daddy that he preached I don't know how many years ago, but the title of the sermon is Barnabas, the man who made goodness attractive. And you just read in the book of Acts where we're first introduced to Barnabas, and you know him as the traveling companion of Paul, a teacher, a preacher, a man whose very name, Barnabas, was a nickname given to him by the apostles that meant son of encouragement. But he's described as being a good man. Goodness should be attractive to us. I can't say that it always is attractive to people. Go back to the case of Isaiah. There in the first chapter when he said, cease to do evil and learn to do good, just a few chapters on in the 5th chapter, he says, here's where you are, though, to his people. Here's where you are. He says, you're a people who call light darkness. You call darkness light. You call bitter sweet. You call sweet bitter. These were people to whom goodness had not been attractive for a very long period of time. And goodness, sadly, is not always attractive to people. I couldn't help but notice as Robin and I were getting ready to come this evening, had the TV on the news broadcast. And the story that we saw just as we were leaving the house was about, I don't know if it was yesterday or maybe today, but it was the day for riding the mass transit system, the train here in the LA area, without your pants. And so they showed at one of the stations, one of the train stations, you know, here's all these folks. They all, by the way, appeared to be in about their 20s. All these folks walking around the train station without their pants on, just in their underpants. You know the reason for it that they gave? It was to make people smile. To give people something to smile about. Now, I'll tell you, that's probably a pretty good indication that we, like the people of Isaiah's day, living in a time when people put good for evil and evil for good and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter and light for darkness and darkness for light, they find in evil, in darkness, in bitterness, things to smile about. Those are the things that are attractive. Those are the things that are approved. But not so for God's people. For God's people will be filled with goodness. But not only that, Paul said that he was confident that these folks filled with goodness were also filled with all knowledge. They were people who had learned some things. And that, I think it goes right along with that, the idea, the suggestion I made to you of why the Roman church was a church that Paul could write these things to that were challenging, that even to this day continue to challenge the thoughts of students of the Scriptures. They were people who were filled with all knowledge. Now that does not mean that they knew everything. That doesn't mean that they had perfect and flawless knowledge of God's Word. But what it does mean is that they were a people who had attained knowledge to a degree that they could be considered of such character as he describes in this single verse, as a people who are filled with all knowledge. Have you ever stopped to think about what a great blessing it is that we have in the knowledge that is at our disposal? Over in Ephesians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul writes to this. I think he alludes to this very same idea as he writes to the Ephesians, when he says that by revelation, that is that which had been revealed to him, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, that is by referring to what he had written before, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Paul's saying that there is a mystery. There is knowledge that in times past had not been made known, that remained unknown to men and women. It was the mystery of Christ. It was what God intended to do for mankind through Christ. This gospel of Jesus was a mystery. It was unknown, unexplained at one time. You'll find that alluded to in a number of places in the New Testament. I think one of the interesting things about this and the other places where you see such references to the mysteries of Christ is that in the context of every such reference, there is the declaration that it is now made known. It had at one time been unknown. It had been a mystery. You stop and think for a minute about, you know, the Apostle Peter writes about this same thing, about things that the Spirit revealed through prophets of old that they desired to look into, but it was revealed to them that it wasn't for them to know, but they were ministering to us, Peter says. You take Isaiah again for an example. Things he said about the Christ. Can you imagine Isaiah saying, I'd like to know more about this individual. He writes Isaiah chapter 53, the great text on the suffering servant of Jesus. I'd like to know more about that suffering servant. Who's it going to be? When's he going to come? How's he going to suffer? Why is he going to suffer? What's going to be accomplished in this? You know, on and on and on. Well, but it really wasn't for him to know all of those answers. But it is for you. It is for me. And we can say, it's by virtue of, you know, the chance of when we were born, that we were born after the time of Christ rather than before the time of Christ. But the fact of the matter is, that is when we were born. And as a result of that, we have at our disposal great knowledge that in times past, people did not have. Even when they wanted to have it, it wasn't for them to know, as it is for you. How easily do you pass over important knowledge? What if I told you there's a book up here on the front pew that explains in detail how you can invest $1,000 now, and in 5 years, you'll be a millionaire. After services are over and I go back to the back of the building to shake hands, I would almost be willing to guarantee you that I wouldn't have anybody's hand to shake. Everybody would be coming out this way. And nobody would be going past that knowledge. Well, what if I told you that up here was a description of a cure for cancer? How many of you are going to walk right by it? Well, I don't have it, so I'm not worried about it. Yeah, but you probably know somebody who does. I doubt any of you are going to walk right by it. And how many of us are going to take it and then keep it to ourselves? And not tell anybody else about it. Now, if it's important knowledge, and we have a confidence in it, and we trust it, then we're not only not going to just pass it by, we're going to share it as well. Well, what Paul says about these Romans is that they were filled with all knowledge. You'll recall perhaps the affirmation that's made as well in the Scriptures that by His, that is by God's divine power, He's granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do you realize, I'm confident that you do, that in the pages of the Scriptures, we have everything that explains life and godliness. Everything that we need to know is there. How easily do we sometimes just walk right by it? Or sometimes how negligent are we about sharing that information with others who could profit from it? Romans were a people in the church there who were good people. They were filled with goodness, and they were filled with all knowledge. And the third thing that he says is that they were people who were able to admonish one another. Admonishing, well, you know, that's something that the preachers do. That's their job. Remember, Paul's writing to Timothy, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering. Well, that's admonishing. That's y'all's job. Or maybe, oh, okay, well, the elders, they should be admonishing. And that's true. They should be. And the preacher should be. But isn't it interesting that when Paul writes this characterization of the church in Rome, that he says that he's confident that they were able to admonish one another. What does that mean? It means to encourage, basically. It means to urge someone along in a particular direction. It may very well involve some aspect of correction, of telling someone that there's something wrong about what you're doing and you ought to stop it. It may be that it involves only the aspect of encouragement. Of what you're doing is good. What you're doing is right. Keep right on doing it. I'll go back to the example of Barnabas and the meaning of his name. Son of encouragement. He was a man who was obviously able to encourage folks, to admonish folks. Acts the 11th chapter tells of how he went to Antioch after the gospel had gone there and word came back to Jerusalem that there had been obedience there in Antioch to the gospel. So the Jerusalem church sends Barnabas up there. And he goes up there and the text tells us, he encouraged them to cleave to the Lord. That's just admonishment. But here in Rome, what Paul says is you've got a church full of folks that are able to do this and that are willing, apparently, to do this. Stop and think for a moment about what's entailed in our gatherings together such as this. If it's not admonishing each other. We're familiar with Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 where Paul writes about singing and their making melody in their heart. But he says in that 16th verse that they were admonishing one another in that singing. That's what we're doing when we're gathered here. When we've already been gathered together and led in prayer, part of which was for one another. You draw any encouragement out of that? Certainly, well, a sermon, well, the preaching, we know that's an admonishment. I mean, that's what we hired him for, so there. But of course, that's part of what preaching ought to be, is encouraging. Urging one another along in a particular direction. Bible classes that we attend together, what are they designed for? Well, I mean, I don't know. We got Bible classes. We've always had Bible classes, so they fill that hour before worship service. What? You stop and think for a moment. Have you ever thought about how many hours you spend here? You start adding up over the course of a week, a month, a year, a decade. How many hours do you spend here? What in the world for? Well, it's because we get something out of it, do we not? And a large part of it is this admonishment of one another. I sure would like to know more about that Roman church. It must have been an outstanding group of people. a church with which it would be fitting to be impressed. By no means a perfect church. Even contained within this Roman letter, as you get there, chapters 12 through 15, you read about some of the very practical admonitions that the Apostle Paul makes of what the Romans needed to do, what they should be doing. And contained within those instructions, I think there's some indication of things that they needed to work on, to correct, to improve upon. This was by no means a faultless church. But it was a church that Paul seemingly was impressed with for these three reasons at the very least. God help us to be a church that is filled with goodness, with all knowledge, and with the ability to admonish and encourage each other. Are you not a Christian? Are you not a child of God? Are you not a part of the Lord's church? Then we would urge you tonight to make that correction that is necessary in your life. To turn away from the ways of the world and to find the goodness that is in God's Word. And strive for that. Seek to live in that way. Making from this night forward, making your life right with God by believing that Jesus is God's Son, turning from your sins, confessing your faith in Him, being baptized, washing the guilt of your sins away, and then living by faith, seeking to be filled with goodness and knowledge, and joining in admonishing others of like faith. Won't you do that tonight while we stand and sing together?